Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I think one of the most difficult things about life is that you're always in it until you're out of it. Not to sound too much like Yogi Berra, I guess, but you go through life always in the middle of something, and you can't really ever see the whole story until you're dead. You can't see it then either. So you're the pastor of a church, and you go to church and you teach the word and you preach the word the best you can, and you baptize people and confirm people, commune people, and you lead services, you go to people's houses and you pray at night and pray during the day for the people, and you talk and you talk and talk. And what's the outcome? Who knows? I don't know if the pastor who baptized me is even still alive, and if he is, I doubt he remembers baptizing me, and I guarantee he doesn't know what I do for a living right now. I don't even remember him. He took another call and left like not long after I was born. Maybe I could remember his name if I was pressed. In the same, he has no idea what became of that baptism. Or maybe you're a parent. At what point do you consider your child to be a finished product? I'm still relatively new at this compared to a lot of you, but I have a feeling that as long as I live, no matter how old my kids are, even when they have jobs and homes and hopefully spouses and kids of their own, I'm still going to be interested in who they're becoming. Not even just who they are, but who are they turning into? Who are they becoming as people and Christians? Probably even when they're 40, 50, 60 years old, if I'm still around to see it. What that means is that every day I'm involved in their lives. I talk to them. I try to teach them something. I eat with them, play with them, discipline them, pray with them. And then I go to bed and I pray for them. And a lot of times the next day comes and it's like that day never even happened. They don't remember what I taught them. They don't care anything about the discipline they received. They go back and do the same stuff they did the day before. Since we're talking about Yogi Berra anyway, it's deja vu all over again. I go to bed and say my prayers again, and I wonder if there was any reason for me to have lived that day. Because, it's just a lot of, like all the other days that seem to keep happening over and over again, and I already know, I'm not going to live long enough to see the finished product. So hopefully, they'll be great-grandparents someday, and I'm not going to be here to see how they do at that. But, right now, things don't always look like they're getting better from one day to the next, one week to the next, one month to the next. It's the same thing with anything that's worth doing, right? You work on being a good and faithful spouse, but your marriage isn't ever a finished product, I don't think. In your work, even if you have the kind of job that's sort of one self-contained project after another, even then, the impact of your lifelong body of work, the ultimate fruits of your labor, aren't going to be fully realized for years or decades. You'll be long retired or dead before anybody can really see clearly what your impact was. You can never really step outside your life and observe it in an objective way to see if you're winning or losing, or you're succeeding or failing, or doing something meaningful or wasting your time. What you need to answer those sorts of questions has to come from someplace else. You've got to get that message from someplace outside the system. Last week we were in Isaiah 42, and there we were introduced to Yahweh's servant. There are four of what people call servant songs in the book of Isaiah. So we had the first one last week, and if you remember that one, Yahweh has called the other gods and the nations that worship the other gods to account. It's a courtroom scene. And Yahweh, the true God, pronounced his verdict against the other gods and the idolatrous nations. He said, the other gods are nothing, and the people who worship them are an abomination. And then he sends his servant out to pronounce and enact that verdict throughout the whole world. So in chapter 42, it looks like that servant is still understood to be Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel's supposed to be the light to lighten the Gentiles, all the pagan nations of the earth. But I mentioned to you, as we read along, it's going to become clear that that nation of Israel has rejected their task, their vocation, and eventually it's narrowed down to one. Just one humble, suffering servant. So now this week we get to meet him. We're in chapter 49. And what you missed in chapter 48 that's important for our purposes today is the realization that the nation of Israel has lost its righteousness due to its idolatry. So they claim to be the people of the true God, but in practice they're worshiping false gods just like all the other nations. Now in our context, still pretty much the same as last week, where Isaiah has foreseen that the people of God are going to go into exile in Babylon, and he's writing about that future event and God's promise that that won't last forever. So the exile is going to come to an end, and that's supposed to be a good thing. Everyone should be really happy about that. But by this point, Babylon is already becoming something like a symbol for idolatry, and at the very end of chapter 48, God has to do something strange, almost unthinkable, which is to tell the people to leave Babylon. So once the day comes when they have a chance to go, it's not just a given that they're going to leave. So what he means, mostly, I think, is that a lot of people are going to be comfortable with their new pagan, idolatrous home and culture in Babylon, and they're going to be hesitant to leave behind their idols. And so God is encouraging them to actually leave Babylon physically when the time comes, but also leave behind their idols. And then the last verse of chapter 48 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." So what he means by that is you'll have no rest if you won't leave Babylon. You'll never have true peace if you can't turn your back on the false gods and idols in Babylon. Then we get to our text, which is the second servant song in the book of Isaiah. And it's pretty clear now by this point that we're hearing from Yahweh's servant, one person, not the entire nation anymore. So he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." Listen to me, he says, which is much stronger than what you ordinarily see from a prophet in the Old Testament. There's going to be similarities between what this servant says and how he's portrayed and how other prophets are portrayed in the Old Testament. But usually you'd expect a prophet to say something like, "Hear the word of the Lord." But this servant just says, "Listen to me." He's claiming the word as his own. Well, who's supposed to be listening to that? Everybody. The coastlands and the peoples far off. It means from here to the end of the known world. Everybody out there. So this message isn't for just this tribe or for this tribe and their enemies or something like that. This is a universal message. And in fact, the whole reason the servant entered the womb of this woman and was born was in order to deliver this message. See, he says, "I received this word from Yahweh. He gave me this vocation when I was still in the womb." Prophets are often mentioned when they're in the womb. God formed Jeremiah in the womb and knew him even before that. David says he's sinful even when he's in the womb. John the Baptist leaps in the womb when he meets Jesus, who's also still in the womb. You know, Elizabeth calls Mary a mother before the baby's even born. I point this out because it's, you know, you saw from the flyer in your bulletin, it's Life Sunday. I want you to understand that when an unborn child is killed, even though the child is small, still in the mother's womb, that's a child that God knows. It's a child that God has a calling for, a child that God forms. And to intervene and deform that child is to work directly against the creative intention of God. So if you're able to look at that and say, "Oh, well, you know, there are other issues that are just as important, more important, you know, kind of trump that. Well, let me state very bluntly, if we're living in a society where we can't say no to murdering babies, I don't know what else we could say no to. Back to the text, verse 2. He made his mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. This servant, specifically his mouth, his word, is the weapon that Yahweh is going to use to enact divine justice in the world, but he's a hidden weapon. He's an unexpected sort of weapon. So when Yahweh shoots this arrow, people may not know what's hit them. And he said to me, so Yahweh to the servant, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So now we see plainly God has identified this one guy, the servant, as his new Israel, all boiled down to one person. All the promises to Israel are going to be enacted in this servant. But I said, the servant said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." Well, this is unexpected. The servant seems despondent. This is the servant of Yahweh. This is the new Israel, the one who speaks swords and speaks arrows of God, the one in whom all the promises of God come true. But he's on the verge here, it seems, of depression and cynicism. And he says is basically because his work is meaningless. It's not doing any good. He was formed in the womb to be the weapon of Yahweh to go pronounce and enact the justice of God in the world. And he has spared no effort. He's done all that he can do. And the result is nothing. He feels like he's wasted his time and his effort and his work. But being despondent doesn't spiral into despair for him, because he remembers something. He remembers who called him. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." So the servant spent his strength, but now he's getting strength from the Lord. The Lord is the one who called him. The Lord is the one who gave him this job. The Lord is the one who's animating him, and then his role is simply to do his job, to leave the outcome and the honor and the rewards and the results all up to the Lord. He says, God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So the servant is worried that what he's doing is for no reason. The people aren't responding to his word. People of Israel aren't turning their backs on their idols and giving that up and coming to live under the judgment of the true God. But God says to the servant, that's not a big enough job for you. I'm expanding your responsibilities. So you thought you were failing. You're going to be a light to all the nations. You're going to take salvation to the entire world, out to the coastlands. See, he doesn't see anything good coming from his own efforts, but it's not his perception or his thoughts that he winds up focusing on in the end. He lets go of his perception, and he listens to the word of the Lord, and he just does his job, fulfills his calling, trusts the Lord to bring about the desired outcome. So finding peace and wisdom of God seems to be the antidote to despondency. And what the true God in his wisdom is promising here in this text is light for the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth, brought about by the speaking of the servant. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." The servant is despised. The global community hates him. Other people seem to be in charge of the earth. He's just a servant. He's a laborer next to kings, royalty. No one's listening to him. Doesn't seem like his work has any meaning or purpose. He's giving himself and his strength entirely to this cause, but no good is happening in response to it that he can see. And still, God turns right around and says, the kings of the earth are going to stand in your presence and the princes will prostrate themselves, bow down. So the picture is complete and total reverence from flat on your face to rising at attention from the powers of the earth. This is reverence and submission from the kings and the princes of the earth. You get a foretaste of this then in Matthew 2 when the Magi show up with royal gifts from foreign kingdoms to give to the baby. So in the end, it's going to be like that, but much bigger, universal in scope. So like when Paul says, every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. You know, it doesn't look like that right now, but the Lord has spoken. It's going to happen. So now you might be saying, well, this doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. All right. The Jesus that I know is never cynical or despondent. Well, okay, let's play a really fast game of who said it. Who said this? Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus. Luke 9:41. How about this one? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Jesus, Matthew 23. How about, do you not yet understand? Or, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Tonight you will all fall away. All Jesus, every one of those. Jesus said all those lines, and at least a dozen more that I could have chosen to put here, capture, I think, exactly what Isaiah is predicting would go through the mind of the servant of Yahweh. And yet, what does he do in the verses that follow every one of those passages that I cited to you? He keeps going. He keeps working. He keeps listening to his Father. He keeps trusting the Word and the promises of the Lord. He keeps fulfilling his calling, even when that calling was for him to suffer and die. And he did that because that's the reason he came. His Father put him in the womb of a virgin for that purpose, to bring the justice of God to all the earth, to judge the idols and call the idolaters to repentance and faith. And on the cross, Jesus, the servant, took all the sins of the guilty. This is the hidden arrow part. This is the surprise that we didn't see come. He takes all the sins of the guilty and all the idolatry and all the faithlessness, all of your desires to stay in Babylon with your sins. He took every bit of it into himself and suffered and died with it there on that cross and set you free. Set you free from all of your sins and the power that they have over you. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Now you've been baptized into his death and resurrection, and that makes all the promises of God real and true, not only in him, but in him for you. He came to bring light to the nations, salvation to the ends of the earth. That's not first and foremost, primarily a call for us to go get involved in mission work to the pagan nations. I mean, that's a good thing to do, but remember, in this passage, we're the pagan nations. It's us. We're the nations and the ends of the earth that he came to save, the people who needed to be hit with the sword or shot with the arrow from his mouth. We're the people who despised and abhorred him, and yet he kept going. He kept trusting and kept listening to the word until he'd done it. And now he has. He has done it. And now in Jesus, there's no reason for you to ever be despondent. There's never any reason for you to despair. There's simply for you to be pierced by the word, to listen to it and trust it and leave behind your idols and just fulfill your calling. Do your job. Leave the outcomes up to God. Trying to control the outcomes that are really up to God can easily turn in to turn those outcomes into idols. And then we're right back where we started. So having children who are finished products, or having the perfect marriage, or doing the perfect job at work, preaching a sermon that changes the world right in front of everybody's eyes. Saving the world with my project that I'm working on at work. These are titles for false gods. Life can be better and more meaningful than any of that. Jesus is shooting his arrows at you all the time, especially right now, hopefully. Let them hit you. Let his law and his promises pierce your hearts and start to shape who you are. See, he's taken away all of your sins. He's taken away all of your guilt. He's taken care of eternity for you. That's all settled. The outcomes are all up to him. What you do is listen to him and trust him and say your prayers and be faithful to your callings. Be the best parent and spouse and worker, whatever you can be, and do it his way. Do it according to what you hear from him as opposed to what you hear from the world. You trust the process. You keep praying with your kids and keep eating with them and teaching them, even when it looks like it's not working and they're throwing their food at you and they won't fold their hands. And you keep doing it. You keep working on it. You keep serving and loving and sacrificing for your spouse, even if it looks like it's not being appreciated. You keep going to work. Keep fulfilling your callings. Keep doing your job. Living according to the word. Trusting the process that God put in front of you, whatever it is that you're doing. And you can know right now in this life today, you can know that it has meaning because it's from him. It's working, even if you can't see it, because he said so. You can know that you are doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing in this moment because it's what God said to do. And let that be good enough. Let go of the outcome. God promises to take care of the outcome. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.